I've come to the firm conviction or firm conclusion that there are three essential Bible subjects that God's people must understand before you're going to be able to harmonize the Scriptures and come to some understanding of what the Bible teaches. And I do not name these subjects in the order of their importance, but the three subjects that I have in mind are, first of all, to come to a clear understanding of the law of cause and effect, which is used in every field of science, every field of logic, and every field of reasoning, and to see the law of cause and effect as it applies to the teachings of the Bible. We find there are many good people in this world who preach and contend that believing in Jesus Christ, faith, repentance, baptism, good works, and godly living, that these things are the causes of eternal salvation. And it's not my purpose to deal with the law of cause and effect tonight. Lord willing, I might deal with it later. But I can abundantly prove by the Bible in a way that cannot be overthrown, by the clear teachings of the Bible, that believing on Jesus Christ, faith, repentance, baptism, good works, and godly living are not the causes of spiritual life, but are always presented in the Bible as the effects or evidences of it. They're the effects of what God has done. And to understand the difference in causes and effects is essential to understanding what the Bible teaches. The second topic that I would set before you that is essential to understanding the truth of the Bible is to recognize that there is more than one type of salvation taught in the Bible. There is more than one type of deliverance taught in the Bible. Many of God's people put one definition on that word salvation or the forms of it, such as saved, and they try to force that definition into every context where it appears in the Bible. Sometimes that word saved or salvation or the forms of it has reference to the Lord saving His people from their sins. On the other hand, it has many times it has references to the Lord delivering us from pitfalls and temptations and dangers in this life. We find when the disciples were in a little ship that was about to be destroyed in a storm, they cried out unto the Lord, "Lord, save us," Matthew 8:25, "Lord, save us, we perish." By the word saved, they did not have heaven in mind. By the word perish, they did not have hell in mind. We also read about eight individuals being saved in the ark. They were delivered in the ark. The Bible speaks of a woman being saved in childbearing. It's essential to understand that there's more than one type of salvation taught in the Bible. But the subject I have in mind tonight, and I hope this impression of the Lord, is the third one that I would put on the list that is essential to God's people if you're going to have any understanding of the systematic teachings of the Bible. And that is to be able to rightly divide what the Bible teaches about the subject of the kingdom of God, or sometimes referred to as the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of His dear Son. We find when we come to that particular topic, that it becomes essential that we heed 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I have said many times over the years, and I am becoming more and more convinced as the months and years go by, that 2 Timothy 2:15 is one of the most important verses in the Bible to a gospel preacher and also to any serious student of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." Notice he does not say we're just supposed to scan, maybe to retinize, just to lightly go through the Scriptures, but we're to intensely study them. As we study them, we're not to study for the approval of men. There are some folks maybe study the Bible to preach it such a way as to have the approval of the people they preach to. They might study it in order to put together messages that might meet the approval of their fellow ministers, but I'm not concerned about the approval of my fellow ministers. I enjoy having it, but I appreciate it, but above all, I'm concerned about the approval of the Lord. He says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, he does not say to go through the Bible and to try to divide the alleged error in it from the truth in it, because the Bible is all truth. There are folk who make a hobby or a habit of going through the Bible trying to find the alleged contradictions or errors in the Bible. I've made that a special field of study in my life, number of years ago, I was on a two-hour talk show on WLAC down in Nashville. About 2 hours, 50,000 watts back then. I don't know about today. Went into several states. But right early on the show, there's a fellow called in, asked me a question like this, said, why do you take your time studying the Bible? You know it's got 20,000 errors in it. I said, well, I've made a special study in my lifetime of trying to reconcile the so-called errors of the Bible. Give me one, and maybe I can harmonize it for you. Well, I can't think of any right now. I said, out of 20,000, you can't think of one. I'm not asking for five or six. Just give me one. Well, I can't think of one right now, but I've been told there's 20,000 errors in the Bible. A fellow had been told that, but right then he couldn't think of one. I said, well, I'll be on here for 2 hours. When you think of one, call me back. Never did call me back. But I pass off of that by saying that we're not to study to divide the so-called truth in it from the so-called error from the truth, but we're told to rightly divide the word of truth. And I know of no subject that needs to be rightly divided any more than the subject of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Many of God's people, when they go through the Bible, they assume that this term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, and I want to stop right here and just give you a little tip or a little clue. That term kingdom of heaven is found only in the Gospel of Matthew. If you're quoting outside the Gospel of Matthew, it is never kingdom of heaven. It may be kingdom of God or kingdom of his dear son. For instance, if I'm about to quote John 3:5, except a man be born again, he cannot, is it kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven? It has to be kingdom of God because I'm outside of Matthew. Now, one little bit of caution, Matthew mostly uses the term kingdom of heaven. Very few times he will use the kingdom of God. He does use both terms. The other gospel writers never use the term kingdom of heaven. It is always kingdom of God or kingdom of his dear son. You might ask me, well, why is that? Why is that? Why is it that Matthew is the only one who uses this term kingdom of heaven? It is well recognized that Matthew is the kingdom gospel presenting the king to Israel. There are more Old Testament references and quotations in Matthew than any of the other three gospels. Matthew is the Jewish gospel presenting the king to Israel. Now, the Jews had earthly notions of a kingdom. Their notions of the kingdom were 100% earthly. The kingdom that they were looking for is that their Messiah would come back to this earth, subjugate all their enemies, put all the other nations in subjection to Israel. Their views of that kingdom were strictly earthly. The Lord inspires Matthew, the kingdom gospel, to Israel to use this term, kingdom of heaven, to show that it is heavenly in its source. It is heavenly in its nature. It is heavenly in its structure. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on trial before Pontius Pilate, when Pilate is raising these little questions, and these are not sincere questions. They're just sort of taunting questions. Art thou a king? Notice how Jesus describes his kingdom. John 18:36. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. The Jews had that conception that it would be of this world. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight. It is not of this world. It is not earthy in its source. It's not earthy in its nature. So I just leave that with you as to why Matthew, no doubt, was inspired of God to use this term, kingdom of heaven, and none of the other gospel writers did. Now then, when we begin to study this subject of the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, there are many sincere Bible students and many preachers of the gospel assume that this term, kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, is always talking about the eternal heaven. If you make that assumption, very soon you're going to become as confused as a termite in a yo-yo or a woman shopping for a pair of shoes. And if that offends you, sisters, make that a man in a supermarket, especially if the man's me. You're going to become hopelessly, helplessly confused because you're going to find some places where that expression, kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, cannot be a description of the eternal glory world. Now then, some Bible students and some preachers see this problem. They recognize this problem, and so they rush to another extreme. They assume that this term kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, wherever it appears, applies to the church right here in this present world. Now you've gone to another extreme, because in some places, to apply it to the church in this present world will fit. But in many places it will not. Now then, as I come to this subject of the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, I want to just present to you the dilemma you're going to get in if you put one definition on it and do not try to rightly divide it. And to get a little bit ahead of myself, in my years of studying the Bible, I have never read a satisfactory book anywhere on the subject of the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Never read a satisfactory explanation of it. I have never heard a satisfactory explanation of it preached. What I'm going to give you tonight is based on years of study, years of meditation, years of prayer, and long experience and things the Lord has taught me. As the old saying goes, when you ain't got no education, you just have to use your brain. Now then, but my only source of information and authority is going to be God's divinely inspired, infallible word. Now then, if I were to assume that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is always speaking about the same thing, I'm headed for a great big problem. Because sometimes the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is spoken of as a present thing, something that's already here. I find in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, he says, the kingdom of God is among you. It's in your midst. It's already here. On the other hand, I find it's spoken of something as something out in the future. We come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, start about verse 20, and the Apostle Paul says, every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all authority and rule and power. The Lord's disciples were told one time in the model prayer to pray, thy kingdom come. Yet, on the other hand, we find many times where the Lord speaks of it as something already here. On the other hand, sometimes it's spoken of as something yet future. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 25 speaks of a time when the saints of God will be told to come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Where it is spoken of sometimes as something present, and it is spoken of sometimes as something yet to come, yet to be experienced. We also find where it's described this way. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, and who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, that's Satan's power, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. How are you put into this kingdom? You're translated into it. That word translated there is defined in the Bible as an act in which you are totally passive and God is active. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Go back to Genesis chapter 5, verse 22. And here's a man over here named Enoch that lived 365 years, walked with God. At the end of his days, God took him right up into heaven. He was taken right up into heaven by God's power. In that, Enoch was passive and God's active. Every day on this earth, language is translated from Spanish into English, English into German, German into Polish, Chinese into Japanese. Language is being translated back and forth all over this earth. Whenever language is translated, the language is passive. It's the translator that's doing the action. So here is a kingdom that you are translated passively into. On the other hand, we read in Luke 16:16, where Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John, since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Here's the kingdom described as something that you get into it by pressing against the world, the flesh, your old nature, which will try to keep you out of it, and the devil. Here's a kingdom you press into. On the other hand, in John chapter 3, the Lord speaks to Nicodemus about a kingdom that you have got to be born into in order to experience it. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You've got to be born again in order to even see it. So it's ridiculous for anybody to say you've got to be baptized into it to get into it. You've got to walk a church aisle to get into it because you can't see it till you're born again to begin with. On the other hand, this kingdom that you've got to be born again to see, Jesus tells us in Luke 17, verse 20, that this kingdom cometh not with observation. Well, how can it be something that doesn't come with observation anyhow, yet you've got to be born again to see it? Very well. And Matthew 11, verse 12, he says, from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violence take it by force. It's a kingdom that suffers violence. Yet, on the other hand, it's not of this world. So how could wicked men do violence to it? We find any individual that tries to take these few statements I have made and make them apply to the same aspect of the kingdom is headed for hopeless confusion. Because it's obvious to see that something that you get into by pressing actively is not something that you're translated into passively or born into passively. Now then, in my years of study, I have found that expression, kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, is used in the Bible in at least five different aspects. You talk about something that's got to be rightly divided. I may not bother you with five tonight. I may not deal with it, but about three. Sometimes when I preach on some of the sevens of the Bible, you know, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the sevens of this, sometimes I have to preach on the sevens. And when I'm trying to do that, I quite often think of an experience my uncle, Elder Ray Piles, now at home with the Lord, had out in California a number of years ago. He was out there at a meeting where they were using several preachers. There was a preacher up that was, as we say, sort of spinning cobwebs, stacking brush, filibustering. Sister Bullard used to call it batter-whanging. I think you're getting the picture. There was one poor old brother sitting next to my Uncle Ray Piles, obviously wasn't enjoying it. He wasn't getting anything out of it. Simple reason, it wasn't there to get. He nudged my Uncle Ray. He said, and this preacher, by the way, this preacher was preaching on the horsemen of Revelation 6. I must tell you that. He was up preaching on the horsemen of Revelation 6. Stacking brush, spinning cobwebs, rather dry as dust. This old brother punches my Uncle Ray Piles, said, Brother Ray, how many of them horses are they? My Uncle Ray says, there's four. He says, thank God, I was afeard there were seven. Well, I'm not going to bother you with the seven. I may not even bother you with the five. I may just deal with three aspects of it. I've noticed over many years in dealing with many preachers, many students of the Bible, that the main mental block that most folk have in studying the subject of the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, and the reason most folks get confused in studying it, is folk have this mental block that that term kingdom always has reference to a territory or a realm. Now, whenever I use that word kingdom, what comes into your mind? Castles, you know, princes, princesses, a territory, boundaries and borders. That term kingdom can refer to a territory or a realm. But that term kingdom can also refer to the royal authority or to the actual active rule of the king. The power, that's right. In fact, I own several dictionaries, and some dictionaries I own, that's given as the first meaning. The power of the king. The actual authority of the king. A territorial realm, and some dictionaries I have, is the second definition. That word kingdom is much like the word dominion. That word dominion can refer to a territorial realm. We look at a map or globe of the world. This is the dominion of Canada. I'm talking about the territory or the realm. Now then, the Christians suffered under the dominion of Caesar Nero. I'm not talking about the territorial realm. I'm talking about the active rule and power of the dictator. The Jews suffered in Germany under the dominion of Adolf Hitler. I'm not talking about the territory or the realm. Now, to bring it a little closer, let's use the expression state of Tennessee. I might look at a map and say, this is the state of Tennessee. On the other hand, you go to court and an indictment is read, the state of Tennessee versus. Does that mean the territorial realm? It doesn't. It means the government representing the people. I was at a man's home in Alabama not too long ago, and he was talking about a place he wanted a driveway opening out on the highway, etc. Wanted it out there. He says, but the state of Alabama wouldn't allow it. Did he mean the territorial realm wouldn't allow it? No, he meant the government, the authority, the power. Now, as we look at this term kingdom, as it's used in the New Testament, usually has reference to the power, the royal authority of the king. The definition I'm going to put on it, everywhere I use it tonight, is simply this. That term kingdom of heaven means wherever heaven rules. Wherever heaven rules. Kingdom of heaven is not a territory. It is not a realm. It means wherever heaven rules. Okay, very well. As I talk about these different aspects of the kingdom, I am not talking about something. I'll illustrate this way. Let's suppose I had about 5 songbooks up here, and this is aspect of the kingdom 1, and this is 2, and this is 3, and this is 4, and this is 5. That's not what I'm talking about. Nothing like that. I'm not talking about 3 separate things, or if I get to it, 5 separate things that are here like this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'm not talking about that at all. I begged God for years and years and years to give me something to illustrate it. And I'm going to use the following illustration. Let's suppose I were walking down the streets of Paris, France, or London, England, for that matter. As I'm walking down, say, one of the streets of Paris, France, I'm approached by a group of people from South America. They look me over. They ask the question, where are you from? You look like you're from North America. Are you from North America? I say, yes, I'm from North America. I keep on walking, and as I walk, I'm approached by a group of people from Mexico. They say, where are you from? You look like you're from the United States. Are you from the United States? Yes, I am from the United States. I keep on walking, and finally I meet a group of you folk from Tennessee. You look me over, and you say, where are you from? You look like you're from Texas. I say, yes, I am from Texas. I have given 3 different answers to the question, where are you from? I'm from North America, I'm from the United States, and I'm from Texas, and I told the truth in every case. Now, Texas is not the same as the United States, and the United States is not the same as North America. But I have described to you 3 things here in which we have Texas contained in something larger, the United States of America, which is contained in something even larger, the North American continent. Thank you. Now, as I come to that first aspect of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, I want to talk about a situation that is in the heart of one individual born-again person. Jesus says in the 17th chapter of Luke, he says the kingdom of heaven, Now listen, are you? Kingdom of heaven in Luke? Better wake up. I'll slip one by you. It's in Luke, remember? It's got to be kingdom of God, right? Say, you blew it. No, you blew it. You got to watch me. I done slip one by you. I might put another one by you. By the way, this hard-shell Baptist preacher's shooting stuff right over the heads of people all the time. They don't even know it. Temple of the wise sufficient. Okay. Luke, chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. He says, the kingdom of God, it's among you. It's in your very midst. It's within you. This kingdom is said to be within you. My friends, whenever you're born again of the Spirit of God, you're delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. This is something that happens in the spiritual birth. The regeneration, which people sometimes refer to as being born again, is also referred to in the Bible, and there's about 10 terms. I may not get to all 10 of them. This same action that's referred to as being born again is also called in the Bible, it is called a translation. It's called creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. It is referred to in some places as a translation. It's referred to in some places as a creation, as a resurrection, as a passing from death unto life. And as we begin to look at these terms, resurrection, creation, translation, quickening, passing from death unto life, and I could add several more, but every one I'd add to the list will fit the pattern. Now, if you were to write these terms on a blackboard, you put the term translation, creation, resurrection, quickening, birth, yeah, I've got to put that in there. Birth, passing from death unto life, creation, quickening, translation, resurrection, birth. You put all those terms on the blackboard. I could give you three or four more, but that's enough. Put those terms on the blackboard and look them over. A creation is not the same thing as a birth, and a birth is not the same thing as a translation, and a translation is not the same thing as a quickening, and a quickening is not the same thing as a resurrection. And the translation is not the same thing as a passing from death unto life. Those terms are all different. But when you look them over, they have two terms in common. Two things in common and two only. In every one of these things that we're looking at, we have an active and a passive. In creation, you have the active creator. That which is created actually is more than passive. It's brought into existence. In translation, you have, as I've already said, the active and the passive. Likewise, in quickening, resurrection, birth, all these things, you have an active and a passive. In the Bible, this same wonderful work of regeneration is described by these terms I've given and a few more that I'm not going to bother you with. In every one of these terms, while the terms are different, they're all teaching us something in which God is active and we are passive. Now then, there's an aspect of the kingdom that you're born into. How are you born? Look back at that expression in John chapter 3. Every time it says born again, there'll be a little flag there. Center column will say born from above. Both are proper translations. Sometimes King James translators came to a point where a term can mean this and it can also mean this. Both are correct. Sometimes they put one term in the text, other over here in the center column. Both terms describe it. Born from above tells you where it came from. Born from above tells you the source of it. Born again describes the nature of it. It's descriptive of it. It's not a physical birth. The Lord explains that to Nicodemus. It's not a repetition of a physical birth. It's something that comes down from above. Now then, when you are born again, born from above, when you're translated into this kingdom, there's a change that takes place in your heart. God has written His laws in your heart, not the Ten Commandments. Oh, Lord, no, not the Ten Commandments. Excuse me. I'll tell you some of the things He writes in your heart. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. The Apostle Paul says, but as touching brotherly love, you have no need that any man teach you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. All the preaching in this world cannot teach you to love God, and it cannot teach you to love God's people. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. If God has not put it in your heart, written in your heart, to love Him and to love His people, all a preacher can do is try to exhort and encourage. That's all he can do. Now, preachers have a responsibility to take God's people, who sometimes seem to be negligent of the glorious fact that God loves them, and they ought to love God and love God's people. We can urge them and remind them, but I can't teach you to love God. All one can teaches you to love God is Himself. For yourselves are taught of God to love one another. What has happened here when you're regenerated or born again? Heaven has begun to rule in your heart. This individual we're talking about, for the first time in his or her life, will begin to mourn over their sins. The Bible tells us of the wicked, Romans 3:18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Psalms 10 says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Why? Because God's not in all his thoughts. When you're born again of the Spirit of God, and you have this first experience of the kingdom of heaven, remember what that means? Wherever heaven rules. The Spirit of God causes you to become concerned about your sins. 2 Corinthians 7:10, the Apostle Paul says, godly sorrow. That little L-Y on godly tells you where it came from. How can an ungodly creature who's never known God have godly sorrow when the word itself means a God-sent sorrow that was sent down from God? Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. The sorrow of the world worketh death. There's a world of difference between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world says, I'm sorry I got caught. Sorry I didn't get away with it. I'll try harder next time. The penitentiaries and jails are filled with sorry people. Oh, they're sorry. I'm sorry they got caught. Sorry they didn't cover their tracks a little better. Sure, they're sorry. Godly sorrow says, I'm sorry I got caught. The sorrow of the world, thank you. Sorrow of the world says, I'm sorry I got caught. Godly sorrow says, I'm sorry enough to try to quit. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Here you have an individual for the first time in their lives, or that person's life, heaven is ruling. That's that first aspect of the kingdom of heaven. It's a personal situation in the hearts of God's people. Now then, we find a situation where the gospel is preached to such a person, and now this person doesn't come into life, they come into light or information about what's happened in their hearts. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of the power of God, and listen to the rest of this very clearly. He speaks of the power of God who hath saved us and called us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and who hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He did not say he's brought life and immortality through the gospel. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If some of you folk were to come back to this meeting house about midnight, and you had a key, could unlock the door, come back here about midnight, I assume the lights will be off, it'll be dark, you turn on the lights, then you're able to see this microphone, this pulpit, the hymn books, the pews. Turning on the light did not put any of that there. But it made you aware of it and able to see it. The gospel brings life and immortality to light. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, when this person hears the gospel, you become aware of the change in your heart. You all of a sudden begin to understand it. There's a lot of difference between the light of life and the light of information. Now, let's notice another situation. Here's a person here, been born again of the Spirit of God. Heaven has taken up residence in this person's heart. And this person doesn't view life like the dead. They're concerned about things that they didn't used to be concerned about. And John Newton, who is a slave trader and a very vile man, wrote this experience in the old hymn, Amazing Grace. Now when this person hears the gospel and comes to some understanding of what's happened in their heart, you're going to find another aspect of the kingdom of heaven. That term means wherever heaven rules. Now then, let's suppose two people who've had this similar experience get together. Two people who have shared this experience in common get together. These two people get together, and instead of talking about the things of the world, instead of their minds being dominated by greed, pride, self-promotion, and self-will, which the potentialities of all these things are in all of us. The Bible tells us, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and all evil speaking, how can you lay it aside if you don't have it? I laid my coat aside because I brought one in here. All of us have within us malice, hypocrisy, guile, these type of things. But here are folk who've had this experience I've described so far, had these experiences. Say two of them get together. These things of the flesh are put aside. These folk are concerned about spiritual things. They converse about spiritual things. They meditate on spiritual things. The things that begin to rule in their hearts are these, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit are these, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. Here's two folk maybe telling their experiences. Here's two folk that are experiencing another aspect of the kingdom of heaven. Because heaven is ruling that conversation. Heaven is ruling that visit. And I've had many, many experiences like this. Maybe going down the road traveling on a trip with a fellow minister, sometimes people who aren't ministers. I can think about some very rich spiritual experiences I've had with old Primitive Baptist dairy farmers and roofers and people like that, talking about the riches of the kingdom of God. I've watched folks over here shedding tears to where it's affecting their driving. Right there, two or three of us together. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 18:20? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I recall one occasion where I took about a 500-mile trip with my son. We started that trip that day in the book of Daniel. And Revelation is nothing but Daniel continued. See how the book of Daniel just rolls like this, and Revelation takes up where Daniel ends. We spent that whole trip in Daniel and Revelation. My friends, that was a season in the kingdom of heaven. You know why it's a season in the kingdom of heaven? Because heaven was ruling his conversation, his mind, and his meditation, and ruling mine. That term, once again, means wherever heaven rules. Now let's try something else. The Lord told his disciples in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, just before he left this sin-cursed earth, listen, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. Here he's given that kingdom to a little flock. Yet before I sit down tonight, God willing and God giving me the strength, I want to talk to you about another aspect of that kingdom that embraces a people out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation that no man can number. But here's a kingdom, aspect of that kingdom the Lord is going to give to a little flock. Fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. The fact that the Primitive Baptists are not the largest group in America doesn't concern me one bit. Not one bit. I challenge anybody in this audience or anywhere else to find me anywhere in the Bible where the majority was ever right when it came to a spiritual matter. The majority of the camp of Israel rebelled. Here's Moses, God's man doing what God said. The majority of the children of Israel rebelled against him. I find the Lord spent 3.5 years on this earth, the greatest preacher to ever live, the Son of God. When he went back to heaven, he left behind a band of disciples that were told to tarry here, you'd be endued with power from on high. How many of them were there? In the city of Jerusalem, a city of hundreds of thousands, 120. In a city the size of Nashville, 120 looks very insignificant. It looks insignificant in cities smaller than that. But I insist that this little 120 was the true church that Jesus built. Yes. Fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. Very well, this little flock that we're talking about is the visible aspect of the kingdom of heaven as long as heaven is ruling. You say, oh, the old Baptist church is a kingdom of heaven. You'll experience the kingdom of heaven if the kingdom of heaven is ruling. I preached quite a few places in my life where folks are going to a karate conference and then ask me to get up to preach. Oh, yes. I've been around places where folk would sit there and they'd sing Amazing Grace with gritted teeth. You can go all the way through it and never clench your teeth. I'd just about do it for you. Oh, yeah. You don't think I can do it? I can sing Amazing Grace all the way through and never clench my teeth. Back when I was young and sassy, I did it for a group in Georgia. looking at me like you're looking at me now. But now that I'm a middle-aged grandfather, obviously overflowing the milk of human kindness and concerned about dignifying the pulpit, I will not stoop to such a level. You go all the way through it, never unclench your teeth. I've been among folks where they were interested in a business meeting because they had a problem. Jerry Clower used to say, if you want to get a big crowd out at the Yazoo City Missionary Baptist Church, of which I am a deacon, call for a business meeting. Well, that'll get a big crowd at the First Babylonians, the Episcopalians, or whatever church you belong to either, neighbor, especially if there's a big problem. My grandson back there is taken to a Mother's Day out at a church that I won't name. I think 2 days a week I've gone over there with him. On a cardboard there, they have letters and letters of details of problems they had, railroading the pastor out and all that type of thing. I promise you, they aren't hard shale Baptists, by no means. Wherever you find folks, they're very much the same. If a church meets together and you're going to experience the kingdom of heaven, heaven better be ruling. Heaven better be ruling in your heart when you come in and sit down. Better be ruling in the song service. I have sat out there and watched song services where people were singing praises. I've also been there where some folk were singing for praises. I've watched folks stand up here who were well-trained musicians, and they could do all the little whirly gigs and the little pigtails and the loopity-loops and the loopity-loops. Didn't do anything for my poor soul. I had the home elder P.H. Byrd in 1969, one of the wisest men that ever lived among the old Baptists, and I say to people in Georgia who knew him, and I say it from their pulpits, it is the tragedy of this century that he's remembered for his little wisecracks and funny things. That's all people remember about him. That man was the greatest systematic theologian I ever met in my life. A lot of folk had what it took to remember his wisecracks. They didn't have what it took to appreciate that theological mind they have. I knelt at P.H. Byrd's home in 1969. Some brethren came in. They had a, back then, of a round record. Some of you youngsters don't know what I'm talking about. Just imagine a big CD that this big. And it was a select group of friendly Baptists. The elite, the ultra-elite singers among the hard-shell Baptists had been summoned to do some mechanically perfect singing. The elder Pat Byrd listened to it a while and said, that's pretty, but it doesn't have the hard-shell twist. I knew exactly what he meant. Sure, it sounded pretty. It sounded like some of these choirs down here in some of these church colleges down in Nashville. Some of these churches down in Nashville sing a cappella. I'm not throwing rocks at them. I'd almost name them, but people are thin-skinned. There's other folks other than us who sing a cappella. Oh, yeah. Some of those folk have trained music departments, and, man, they can mechanically sing fine. But it hadn't got the hard-shell twist. I knew what he was saying was missing in that. The spirit and power of God was not in it. Thank you. No, the spirit and power of God in it. Now look at this. Heaven better be ruling in the singing if the spirit and power of God's going to be in it. Man gets up to preach. He better be in submission to whatever heaven's sending down. If it's Mother's Day and heaven is not sending down a Mother's Day sermon, better not preach a Mother's Day sermon, son. In fact, I don't have the faintest idea what that would be. Long years ago, my mother's still living. I called her early that morning on Mother's Day, and she said, please don't go over to the church and preach about me today. I said, don't worry, Mom. I didn't. Tried to preach the Lord, Jesus and Him crucified. Okay, very well. Christmas is coming up, and the tithers are expecting a Christmas sermon. If heaven doesn't send one down, you better not preach on it. Yes, the old Baptist church can be an experience in the kingdom of heaven, but it is not the kingdom of heaven just because the signboard out there says church. That expression that I have heard blatantly blasted from the pulpit, that heaven is not eternal heaven, it's the old Baptist church, That's an exaggeration by somebody who's never studied this out. Okay, very well. Let's come to Mark chapter 12, in verse 28, a scribe, one of the scribes comes to Jesus. Now, this scribe is different. There were a lot of those scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus, and they were just asking him questions to tempt him. They were not sincere. In fact, the Bible tells you, these scribes and Pharisees came, asking him trap questions, trying to entangle him in his talk. They were just trying to set a trap. Take your Bible when you get home tonight. Go to Mark 12, 28. This scribe is different. This scribe is coming, and he's making sincere statements. He's giving sincere answers. Lord asked him a question. What does the scripture say? This scribe gives the right, humble answer. He asked him about something else. This scribe answers correctly. This scribe is not trying to debate, be the devil's advocate, entangle the Lord in his talk. This is one of those unusual Jews who comes to Jesus seeking information. Listen to what this Jesus says to this Jew who is giving the right answers and seeking information. Mark 12, verse 34, he says to this Jew, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Did he mean you're not far from the eternal heaven? That doesn't make good nonsense. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. This man is a Jew who's on the right track to understanding the truth. But he's not quite there yet. Oh, yes, there's ever evidence he's born of the Spirit, yes. Because he's got the spiritual mind, spiritual understanding, his heart is right. He needs more teaching. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. I've seen quite a few people in my lifetime that were mighty close. I've seen some of them mighty close, were brought right on in. I've seen some of them mighty close, went the other way. But thou art not far. I can also tell you of giants in the denominational world, giants. I've had in my home a president of a college, most brilliant human I ever met in my life. Knows the truth, works harder trying to preach around it than I do preach it. I have been told by outstanding men in the denominational world, and if I were to call their names, it'd get embarrassing to some people. I've been told by some of these men, the doctrine you're preaching is the truth, but it will not motivate the masses. Preaching that doctrine will produce some little bitty churches out here with a big crop of Johnson grass around the steps. I've been told myself that you've got to preach that in such a way as to motivate the masses. Oh, yes, I've heard that from some real outstanding people. Elder Cecil Daugherty, a friend of mine long ago, wrote one of the most famous network radio preachers in America because that man had preached a series of sermons where that man was not far from the kingdom of God. Just about on the beam. That man's name was Dr. M.R. DeHaan, by the way. Network radio. In that letter, Elder Daugherty explained to him, here's what I believe, how I see that. The reply came back to Elder Daugherty. Elder Daugherty, the doctrine you preach is the truth, but it will not motivate the masses. I'd rather motivate a few with the truth than to motivate great masses with an adulterated, mixed up mixture of some truth and a whole lot of error. Well, thank you. Appreciate that. So thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Why? What do you mean that? You're close to experiencing the truth. You're close. He's not talking about you're not far from the eternal glory world above. Not at all. He's talking about a situation in this life, in this present life, where you're going to have that experience where heaven rules. Okay, very well. Yes, the Lord's church here in time is described many times in this world as a kingdom. Why? It's a place where heaven's supposed to rule. Now let's notice what the Lord told the Jews. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, he told the Jews, and look at this, John the Baptist, when he first came, offered the gospel kingdom, offered the church and the things you're enjoying tonight, they were offered to the Jews. In fact, at first, the Lord would not allow men to preach to anybody but Jews. Why? Because the Lord says these things are to the Jew first, then they're to the Gentiles and Greeks and folks like us. God's law is, it's to the Jew first. John the Baptist came to the Jews, came preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's not talking about something thousands of years out in the future. It's at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now listen to what Jesus tells the Jews when he runs out of patience with them. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, he tells these Jews who had blasphemed his name, those Jews who had been stubborn against everything he said, they had been stiff-necked and hard-hearted, he tells him, he says, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Is he telling them he's going to kick them out of eternal heaven? Not on your life. Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You say, well, that says it'll be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. What nation is that? Is that Poland? Is that Canada, United States of America, Costa Rica, Argentina? What is that nation? That nation is defined in 1 Peter 2:9. Peter writes the people of God, and he says, ye also are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This nation we're talking about is not an earthly nation. It's a holy nation of regenerate, of elect, regenerate, born-again people that have come into an understanding of the truth. That holy nation, no longer an earthly nation, not an earthly nation like the Jews of old, but a spiritual nation. In my lifetime, I have been acquainted with black people who were very faithful members of the Primitive Baptist Church. I've known a few Chinese people who were good Primitive Baptists. I have had Jews I've known along the way. My wife had a Jewish uncle, Uncle Reuben of Panko Baumann, Polish Jew, long-time good member of Collegeville Church. I've also known a few other Jews made good members of the Primitive Baptist Church. I've known a few Hispanics. I've known a few Chinese people, American Indians. What are we dealing with here? We're dealing with something that's given to a holy nation. You know what that word holy means? Belonging to the Lord. He said to be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. There was a time when these gospel opportunities were taken from Israel. And in Acts chapter 10, the door was opened at the house of Cornelius for Gentiles such as us to have the truth. We find in Matthew chapter 10, when that door was shut, when the Lord still keepeth his word, that it's got to go to Israel first. He says to his preachers, go not into the way of the Gentiles, into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, very well. Now we're dealing with an aspect of the kingdom of heaven, and I trust we're experiencing it here tonight, Friendship Church, Carthage, Tennessee. I see evidence that this is a meeting where heaven rules. Here's an experience in the kingdom of heaven. But now let's move to something indescribably greater. Remember, I'm from Texas. I'm from the United States. I'm from North America. Now let's move to something that's far indescribably greater. I've described or tried to a situation in the hearts of individual people. Now then we get a group of such people together and we move into something larger. We come into a visible church congregation such as this one. Now then, see, I'm not talking about separate things side by side. I'm talking about things in which each thing I'm talking about is contained in something yet larger. Now then, we find the Apostle Paul comes to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and he talks about an aspect of that kingdom which is yet future. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the dead at judge the quick and the dead. That means the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. His aspect of the kingdom that we're going to realize at his appearing when the Lord comes back. Now, later in that chapter, the Apostle Paul tells you down in verse 17 how he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And he says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Oh, glory, hallelujah. How I love that word, preserve. We come to Jude 1:1. And he says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." A very sincere brother asked me at Bethel back in August. He said, "In this day and age, is it better for old Baptists to say preservation or perseverance?" My answer to that's very simple. If you mean perseverance, say perseverance. If you mean preservation, say preservation. I'm up here tonight meaning preservation, preserved. And I'm quoting texts that's got preserve in them. He said, "The Lord's delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. He'll deliver me from every evil work and shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever." That's preserve, neighbor. He says, "We're sanctified by God the Father." That means set apart. Preserved in Jesus Christ and called. I'm one hard-shell Baptist who preaches on the final preservation of the saints. Thank you. Okay, watch this. "When the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father," and all, Matthew 25, in case you want to read it. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with all of his holy angels with him, before him shall be gathered all nations." Think about this. It stirs up chill bumps. Every human being from Adam to the last person that will ever be born on this earth is standing before the judge of this universe. "Before him shall be gathered all nations." Then the judge of this universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, will separate these nations as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. Goats to the left hand, sheep to the right. Listen to what he says to those sheep. "Come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I've said this for better than 40 years, and I've never had a shot fired back at it yet. There's a "ye" in that text, and I've said it in the in audiences that had several Arminian preachers out there. There's a "ye" in that text, and there's a "you." The same "ye" that's told to come and enter it is the same "you" for whom it was prepared. You cannot overthrow that without torturing and twisting language. "Come ye blessed of my Father and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Same identical people that are going to someday enter it are the same people for whom it was prepared. This kingdom, according to Revelation 5:9 and 7:9, is made up of a people of every kindred and tongue and people and nation of this earth. This is the glorious aspect of the kingdom that he'll deliver up to the Father. Now then, when we look at this expression here, kingdom of heaven, wherever heaven rules, the final expansion of that will include this entire universe. We come to Philippians chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Then he goes on to say that he humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross, wherefore also God hath highly exalted him. And someday, I've never preached this before, someday I'm going to get on that, God willing, and show in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus Christ took 7 steps downward in humiliation. God raised him 7 steps back up. But that's outside the scope of what I'm talking about tonight, but it's in there. Never preached it, may never live to preach it, but it's there. Okay? "And hath given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know what you've got now? You have heaven ruling all throughout this universe. I mean, from no need to say from one end of it to the other. Well, the Lord says from one end of heaven to the other. He knows where the ends are, and I don't. But throughout this entire universe, you have the kingdom of heaven. You know why? Satan's banished. Sin's banished. Death is gone. No more of that. That's the kingdom of heaven. Why? Wherever heaven rules. Thank you for your good attention.